Praise the Lord. Good morning. We'll continue with our message, and this morning we're going to be in Acts chapter 20. But since I've been gone a month and you were doing a study in James while I was gone with Pastor Joseph, I want to take a moment to remember where we were back at the end of Acts 19. So at the end of Acts chapter 19, Paul was in Ephesus, a large and important city with a population of about 250,000. We looked at some photos of the ruins and saw that it was a very wealthy city at that time. There was plenty of work for Paul to do, and he had been preaching for 2 years, every day for 2 years, in the lecture hall of Tyrannus and teaching there and sharing the good news of Christ. The Lord was doing extraordinary miracles through Paul there in Ephesus, and we talked about that. And many people in Ephesus and in the whole region around Ephesus were coming to faith in Jesus as their Lord and Savior. But we also saw where there is much success in reaching people with the love of Christ, there is also strong opposition. In Ephesus, this opposition came through a man who made his living manufacturing idols. Now, Acts chapter 19, verse 24 introduces this man, saying, "A silversmith named Demetrius, who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought in no little business for the craftsmen." The success of Paul's preaching was hurting Demetrius's business. So he called the craftsmen together, and he gave an inflammatory speech that resulted in a riot as he opposed Paul and he opposed the teaching of Christ. People gathered in the theater at Ephesus, a large theater, and they filled the place with shouting and confusion. It was a riot. And it was so large and dangerous, and it went on for hours as the people of Ephesus shouted the name of their idol Artemis. Now, eventually, the city clerk, after some hours, got control of the crowd, and he calmed things down, and he dismissed the crowd. But by that time, the whole city was sort of stirred up against the church. Today, we will see that after this, Paul decided to leave Ephesus before more trouble came and endangered the disciples in the city. But first, what did we learn when we studied this passage a month ago? Well, the first thing we talked about a month ago that we learned was the foolishness of idol worship, the foolishness of making things and then bowing down before them as if somehow they were a god when you actually even made them yourself, perhaps, or some other human being made them. Isaiah chapter 44, verse 9 says, "All who make idols are nothing, and the things they treasure are worthless. Those who would speak up for them are blind. They are ignorant to their own shame." So the scripture, the Bible, talks very clearly about idol worship. And yet we have to be very careful before we begin to criticize others, because we also learned, we talked about what John Calvin said, which is that every one of us, even from his mother's womb, is a master craftsman of idols. You see, we are all guilty of idol worship. We're all guilty of making things more important than God in our life and treating things as more important than our relationship with the God who made us. We need to examine ourselves daily to find and eliminate the things in our lives which draw us away from God and that become idols to us. And not only obvious things, like bowing down to statues is pretty obvious, but there are a lot of other things also. Wealth, fame, sex, high education, luxury products. Many things can become idols in our lives when we treat these things as very important and central to our life. They can draw us away from God. So we need to guard our hearts and we need to develop a good understanding of all things, remembering that our hearts belong to the Creator God, who is Lord over all. Now, that's what we talked about a month ago in Acts chapter 19 at the end of it. Let's go ahead and read the scripture passage for today and see what happens next. Acts is such an exciting book of the Bible because there's always something going on. big events in every page. Acts chapter 20, verses 1 through 16. When the uproar had ended, that's back at the theater at Ephesus, right, with the riot. When the uproar had ended, Paul sent for the disciples and after encouraging them, said goodbye and set out for Macedonia. He traveled through that area, speaking many words of encouragement to the people, and finally arrived in Greece, where he stayed for 3 months. Because the Jews made a plot against him just as he was about to sail for Syria, he decided to go back through Macedonia. Now, he was accompanied by Sopater, son of Pyrrhus from Berea, Aristarchus and Secundus from Thessalonica, Gaius from Derbe, Timothy also, and Tychicus and Trophimus from the province of Asia. These men went on ahead and waited for us at Troas. But we sailed from Philippi after the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and 5 days later joined the others at Troas, where we stayed 7 days. On the first day of the week, we came together to break bread. Paul spoke to the people, and because he intended to leave the next day, kept on talking until midnight. There were many lamps in the upstairs room where we were meeting. Seated in a window was a young man in Eutychus who was sinking into a deep sleep as Paul talked on and on. And when he was sound asleep, he fell to the ground from the third story and was picked up dead. Paul went down, threw himself on the young man, and put his arms around him. "Don't be alarmed," he said. "He's alive." Then he went upstairs again and broke bread and ate. And after talking until daylight, he left. The people took the young man home alive and were greatly comforted. We went on ahead to the ship and sailed for Assos, where we were going to take Paul aboard. He had made this arrangement because he was going there on foot. When he met us at Assos, we took him aboard and went on to Mytilene. The next day we set sail from there and arrived off Chios. The day after that we crossed over to Samos and on the following day arrived at Miletus. Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus to avoid spending time in the province of Asia, for he was in a hurry to reach Jerusalem, if possible, by the day of Pentecost. Amen. So we have a map, and if we look at the map, we see that in this passage, Paul is on his third missionary journey. It's about AD 53 to 58. And at the start of the passage, he's right here in Ephesus. And he leaves Ephesus and he goes up to the northeast and around and down through Philippi and Thessalonica and Berea, and he comes down to Corinth, and maybe he went to Athens too, we're not sure. Then after some time, he goes back the way he came around and he goes through Troas again. And then they kind of go bit by bit on the ship from Assos and Mytilene and Chios, and they get back as far as Miletus, which is where our passage ends today. And next week, he's going to go to Jerusalem. So he'll have to stay there a week until next Sunday before he can go on to Jerusalem. So he traveled through the western coast of modern-day Turkey and then on through modern-day Greece and back. And he would have passed through these cities. And we remember from before when we studied the second missionary journey that these are places that Paul had preached before. And he had planted churches and stuff. So he's going back and following up on the churches that were started a few years earlier and meeting with the disciples. And at the end here, we see him at Miletus and waiting for the time to continue on and the small ships going a little bit at a time. Now we have a chart here which shows the 7 major Old Testament festivals. And if you go through the Old Testament, there's lots of different things going on, but there's 7 major festivals each year. 2 of those are mentioned in today's passage. And these feasts were very important to all the Jews of Paul's time, excluding Jews like Paul who had believed in Jesus. They still care very much about these feasts. So it's not surprising that the Old Testament feasts are mentioned in the New Testament as well in many places. And many Bible interpreters believe that each feast has a prophetic meaning for the church as well. And that's a fascinating study to talk about prophetic meanings behind these festivals that God instituted in the Old Testament. But we're not going to do that today. We just want to draw your attention to notice that in verse 6, after Paul and his company left Philippi, it mentions that that was after the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the second one there. And at the end of the passage, in verse 16, it mentions that Paul wants to get on to Jerusalem before the day of Pentecost, which is the fourth one there. And there's 50 days in between there. And if you add up the times that Paul spent at different places mentioned here, you can see that he's got to hurry if he's going to make it to Jerusalem for Pentecost. And it mentions that in the text because it takes time to travel by ship and by walking across these land areas. And if we got deep in there, we'd see the weather is not so good already the time of year he's at. So the ship travel is taking even more time. But that's more detail than we really want to go into today, I think. Paul wanted to get to Jerusalem so he could meet with all the people who are going to be there for the Pentecost and join in the feast there. But he still took time to spend 7 days at the city of Troas. And on the last day of his week at Troas, it was a Sunday. And the passage talks about the worship service that they had, the meeting with Paul. Verse 7 said, on the first day of the week, we came together to break bread. Paul spoke to the people, and because he intended to leave the next day, he kept on talking until midnight. Now, Paul wanted to share as much as possible with the church, these believers at Troas, because he knew he might not have a chance to see them again because he was going on and he didn't know what would happen next. So he gave a super long message. A long message. And we should probably, though, imagine a 5 or 6 hour message, not a 12 hour message. Since Bible scholars agree that this was an evening worship service. They didn't come at 10 a.m. and stay till midnight. They probably came like 6 or 6:30 in the evening and then stayed with the worship service, Paul preaching until midnight. Maybe we should try that sometime. Can I do a 5 or 6 hour sermon? Is that okay with everybody? Let you know ahead of time and wait. We'll see. Nah. I think some people get very anxious when I do a 1 hour sermon already. Usually about 45 minutes. But they stayed for 5 or 6 hours anyway. In fact, it says they stayed till the next morning, talking informally probably as they ate and visited together. This is a little complicated, but I think it's worth taking a moment for. Jews in their culture counted sunset as the start of the day. We don't do that, right? But in Jewish culture, when it got dark, that's the beginning of the next day. So a few Bible scholars think that the meeting that's described here as the first day of the week actually started around 6 p.m. on Saturday. Because in Jewish culture, as soon as it gets dark, that's the next day. And at least one Bible, the Today's English Version, if you ever run across that translation, it translates the verse that way, saying it's Saturday night instead of saying the first day of the week. But the majority think the meeting is Sunday evening, following the Roman system of counting days, not the Jewish system. The Jews, the day started when it got dark. The Romans didn't do that. They were more like us, considering what was the day. And it really seems that this is much more likely when we remember that although Paul is a Jew and there are many Jews involved here, the author of Acts is, who is the author of Acts? Quiz question. Luke. Luke wrote the book of Acts. Was Luke a Jew? He's a Gentile. And he's the author. He's a Gentile. And a Greek. And he's writing for a man named Theophilus, it tells us at the beginning of the book of Acts, who is not a Jew either. So Acts is a book written by a Gentile for a Gentile reader. So he's much more likely to use the Roman system of days than the Jewish system, although both, I suppose, are possible. So most scholars think this is a Sunday evening meeting, starting about maybe 6 in the evening, and then going on to midnight, and then the next morning, and then Paul leaves on Monday morning. He tells us in verse 9, seated in a window was a young man named Eutychus who was sinking into a deep sleep as Paul talked on and on. And when he was sound asleep, he fell to the ground from the third story and was picked up dead. I'm very happy we have no windows. If you're ever up on the balcony up there, be careful. Don't fall over. Eutychus probably did fine for the first 2 or 3 hours of the message. But eventually it got to him because Paul talked on and on for hours. And windows in that time did not have any glass, and the walls tended to be a little thicker, so the window was a good place to sit on a hot night. It's hot in the room. That's probably why Luke mentions that there's lots of lights, because that makes the room warm, because it's oil lamps and candles. And Eutychus says, I got the window seat. It's cool. The breeze comes through right here. But eventually he got sleepy and he fell out of the window and was picked up dead. Now, Luke, we remember, as well as being the author of the book of Acts, he was a doctor. So when Luke tells us that Eutychus was dead, I think we can believe him because this is a doctor telling us that he checked this guy's dead. Paul preached for hours, and then a tragedy visited the church at Troas. So that's why we have a short message. No, that's not why. But the people must have been grief-stricken that this had happened. And it tells us in verse 10, Paul went down, threw himself on the young man, and put his arms around him. And they said, don't be alarmed. He said, he's alive. So we have a miracle here. And this verse reminds us from the Old Testament how Elisha the prophet, he laid on top of another young boy and raised him from the dead back in 2 Kings chapter 4. And I think, you know, as we think about this, the image is similar to the prophet Elisha, but Paul must have cried out to the Lord in prayer from the moment he saw this guy fall from the window. Everybody must have been praying. And he goes down and he lays himself on the young man and prays, and the Lord answered his prayer very quickly and restored life to the young man. No doubt the whole congregation was praying. As soon as they saw the guy fall out of the window, they must have been very worried. The amazing miracle given by God must have been a wonderful confirmation of God's love for the church. And I find this a very encouraging verse because what we see here is the fact that God gave this grace to this young man who had fallen asleep during the sermon. Anybody else ever fall asleep during a sermon? A couple of you have. I've seen you, so you can't hide. You know, it's a wonderful thing, but God gives grace to the weak. Even though we are weak, he is strong. Even though we might be unfaithful, he is faithful in his love for us. And the weak, those who get tired and fall asleep in the message, God still loves you, you know. And I figure you just must be really tired, had a hard week. So I don't really mind either, as long as you don't snore too loud, disturb everybody else. We might be annoyed with ourselves for our weaknesses, and falling asleep in church would just be like one little example of our weaknesses, but we might even be criticized if we were foolish enough to like sit in the third story window when we're sleepy. But God shows his love again and again, and he blesses the boy and the church with this new life. Now, I want to go back to verse 7 for a moment and take a closer look at it. On the first day of the week, we came together to break bread, and Paul spoke to the people. And because he intended to leave the next day, he kept on talking till midnight. Now, this verse is one of the first and clearest references to Sunday worship in the early church. It's one of only a couple of clear references in the Bible itself in the New Testament. The believers in Troas came together to break bread, So communion, just like we just celebrated here. And probably at that time, communion with a full meal. We just give you a little bitty piece of cracker and a little tiny cup, but they probably had a full meal together and ate and drank together in celebration of communion. And as they remembered the cross of Christ in communion and celebrated his resurrection, they were renewed in their faith just as we are when we receive the bread and the cup. And on the occasion of coming together for worship and for communion, a teaching message was also shared, and on this occasion by a very special guest speaker, Paul the Apostle. You see, the basic pattern of what a Sunday worship service involved was established very early in church history. We can already see the pattern right here in Acts chapter 20. We can see the elements of a modern worship service of the communion, and it doesn't mention prayer, but I'm sure they prayed and they probably sang songs and listened to Paul's message. But I think that some people might wonder why the day of worship was moved from Saturday to Sunday in the New Testament here. You know, then and now, the Jewish faith, the people of the Jewish faith, worship on Saturday. And they have good reasons for that. Now, the Jewish system of days, as we mentioned, the day starts at sunset. So a Saturday Sabbath service would be held never on Saturday evening, because that's already Sunday, but possibly on Friday night or Saturday morning or afternoon. But what we see here is if this was even a Saturday night service, as a minority of people mentioned, it's not the Jewish Sabbath, because it's already dark. It's already the next day in Jewish thought, Sunday. And according to the Greek system, of course, same as ours, all day Sunday is Sunday. So this is definitely first day of the week, a Sunday worship service. Jesus and the apostles were Jewish. They were Jews, and they worshiped on Saturday, in accord with the command of Exodus chapter 20, verses 8 through 11, where they were told by the Lord, "Remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, neither you nor your son or daughter, nor your manservant or maidservant, nor your animals, nor the alien within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, but he rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy." Now some calendars, especially in Japan, are drawn so that Monday is the first day of the week on the calendar. But in the Middle East and in Western civilization, Sunday is always the first day of the week. And the seventh day is Saturday. So the Jewish Sabbath worship was on Saturday for hundreds and hundreds of years before the time of Jesus. And still today, the Jews worship on Saturday because the Lord rested on the seventh day and blessed it. Now, I do want to mention just in passing that this symbology, this pattern is the same regardless of whether we take the 6 days of creation literally or symbolically or as representing long periods. It doesn't matter for this because the pattern is the same, whether it's literal or symbolic. But Saturday worship was established among the Jews at least 1,500 years before Jesus' time, and among the Jews is still practiced that way today. The first Christians, the disciples, were Jews. So why did the early church so quickly change to worship on Sunday? It's a good question. It really is. And a lot of scholarly work has been done on it. It's a complex question, but I want to just treat it very briefly and from two different aspects. One is a very practical aspect, and the other is a theological aspect. On a practical side, as we've seen in the book of Acts several times, when Paul arrived in a new city, he usually went to the Jewish synagogue first, to the Sabbath service, the Saturday service, And he looked for opportunities to preach the gospel among the Jewish people and the people of synagogue. So Paul was always going on Saturday to the synagogue. And at the same time, it was natural for those who had believed in Jesus, the Jews and the Gentiles as well, to continue worshiping in the synagogue on Saturday. But it was also made sense for them to want to have a separate meeting of just those who believed in Jesus. And especially because in many places there was a split in the synagogue between those who believed in Jesus and those who did not and rejected Jesus. So it's not surprising that they began to meet on Sunday, because many of them might want to go to the synagogue on Saturday and go to the Jewish service, but then they want to have their own service too, so the next day they meet on Sunday. And it was very common in the beginning of the church for new Christians, especially ones of a Jewish background, to go Saturday and Sunday to the two services. So that was a practical reason for the church to meet on Sunday, to allow those who wanted to attend the synagogue on Saturday to continue to do so. But much more importantly, and of much deeper meaning, is a theological reason. As we've covered many times, the proclamation of the resurrection of Jesus Christ is absolutely central to the Christian message, to the preaching of the good news of salvation, because it's the proof that the promise of eternal life is sure. It's the proof that Jesus' work on the cross was accepted by God as a sacrifice for the sins of the world. And Jesus rose from the grave on a Sunday morning, the scripture tells us. So it's natural to want to worship on Sunday morning in commemoration of the resurrection of Christ. Luke chapter 24, verse 1 told us, on the first day of the week, Sunday morning, very early in the morning, the women took the spices they had prepared and went to the tomb. So it's Sunday morning, they're going to the tomb, they want to place the spices on the body of Jesus. But we remember the story, we're skipping a bit, but the angels appeared and the angels told them, he is not here, he is risen. Jesus rose early Sunday morning. The disciples also knew that Jesus was Lord of the Sabbath, as Jesus proclaimed in Matthew chapter 12. And he is also the eternal and true high priest, as we're taught in Hebrews chapter 4. So it was natural for them to desire to worship on Sunday and to build an understanding theologically of why changing the worship service from Saturday to Sunday would be pleasing in God's sight. And Hebrews chapter 7, verse 12 declares, for when there is a change of the priesthood, there must also be a change of the law. So they had a strong theological foundation for going to Sunday worship. And in the New Testament, as we just read, Sunday worship already appears here in Acts chapter 20, verse 7, started very early in the history of the church. It's also mentioned in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 2. And it quickly became standard throughout the church to have Sunday worship, so that by the beginning of the second century, Justin Martyr, a historical theologian who's quite important in the history of the church theology, was able to declare, we all gather on the day of the sun. That's Sunday. And he says, recalling both the creation of light and the resurrection. So early in the church, it became standard to meet on Sunday morning. The Epistle of Barnabas, a work which never became part of the Bible, it's a non-canonical work, but it's a Christian work that was written sometime between AD 70 and AD 131. We can tell it's between those dates because of the contents of the epistle. It also speaks of Sunday worship, and it says, and we too rejoice in celebrating the eighth day, because that was when Jesus rose from the dead and showed himself again and ascended into heaven. Now, this work is interesting. It mentions the idea of the eighth day, marking a second week of God's creative work. So the first week in Genesis, and then they call it the eighth day when Jesus rose from the dead, starting the second week of God's creative work symbolically. In the Epistle of Barnabas, it's explained that way. So that's a very interesting thing, because they are proclaiming that the resurrection of Jesus marks the start of a new era, a New Testament time in God's work. Still talking about Sunday, of course. So the early church worshiped on Sunday, and the time came when the persecution of Christians by the Roman Empire ended, and the Roman Empire began to look upon the church in a positive way instead of persecuting it. And then we have, of course, the Emperor Constantine, who became a believer in Christ. On March 3rd of AD 321, he officially declared Sunday as the day of rest, saying, "On the venerable day of the sun," meaning Sunday, "let the magistrates and people residing in cities rest, and let all workshops be closed." Now, the edict that the emperor proclaimed did not mention Christianity or the church, because he's the empire of a large area with many different people. But it's very clear that his intent was to make it easy for the church to gather on Sunday for worship by declaring it a day of rest, so that everyone had permission to close their shops and stop their business on that day and go to the church service. So we see from early on, Sunday worship was established. And today, in almost all Christian groups, in almost all nations of the world, the main day for Sunday, for worship is Sunday morning, as we're doing here today as well. However, we should remember that Sunday is the traditional day of worship for Christians from early on, but it is tradition, it is not law. We are not required to worship on Sunday. It's just tradition. And examination of the Bible, of the scripture, shows that churches and Christians are free to worship on any day that they prefer. There's no requirement for Sunday worship. It's just what in the course of history became the preferred day. In fact, we're free to not worship on any particular day at all as Christians. Although it's very important for our spiritual maturity and our spiritual growth together regularly, together with other Christians, and a scheduled weekly service helps us do that, that's not law either. Romans chapter 14, verses 5 and 6, Paul wrote, "One man considers one day more sacred than another. Another man considers every day alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. He who regards one day as special does so to the Lord. He who eats meat eats to the Lord, for he gives thanks to God, and he who abstains does so to the Lord and give thanks to God." In Christ, we have freedom. We are not under law. We are under grace. They're told in Romans chapter 6. But at the same time, we do need the fellowship and the encouragement of coming together to worship for our spiritual growth. Now, all of you are here this morning, so obviously you're able to come on Sunday. But for those who might not be able to come on Sunday, please gather on another day in one of the small groups or the Saturday night service or wherever you can. Get together with brothers and sisters in Christ regularly and pray together and read the Word and even have communion together, so that we can grow together. We can have spiritual growth, drawing near to Christ and to one another in love. But we shouldn't consider it as law to come on Sunday morning. It's a good tradition. I hope everyone will choose to come on Sunday because they love to be with lots of other believers. But it's not law, and we're under grace. So we have this freedom in Christ. But let's close with Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25, which tells us, "Let us not give up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching." We need to encourage one another, and for that we come together and to worship together. So don't give up on meeting together, coming to church. Sometimes it's not convenient, but it's good, and it's pleasing in the sight of God. Let's pray. Loving Lord, we give thanks to you for the privilege of coming together to worship. We give thanks that we have the freedom to do that in this land, that most of us are freely able to come and gather in the name of Christ to raise our voices in song together, praising your name, to enjoy the blessing of communion, to learn from your word, to meet fellow brothers and sisters, and to learn to love them as well, and to build friendships and families together. And we just pray that you would continue to pour out your grace in this place. Bless this church for your glory. Bless each and every one here and their families, friends, and loved ones. We also especially thank you for our new people this morning, our guests that we hope will become part of our church family. And we thank you for those who have not yet believed in Christ, but are coming to learn and to try to find the truth and to meet with you. Draw them near to you, Lord. Finish the good work you've begun by bringing them this morning. Lord, there are many needs. Some are lonely. Some are sad and depressed. Some are out of work or having trouble with relationships with their husband or wife or even their children and parents, people at work. We ask, Lord, that you would meet each and every need. Place your healing hand upon those who are sick and strengthen them and bring healing to their lives. Lift up those who are down and give them new joy and peace. Help those who struggle in relationships to learn to love one another and to give and receive grace. Meet each and every need out of the wonderful storehouse of your grace. Pour out your love on your people. Pour out your spirit that we might know you and walk with you always, bringing glory to your name. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.